James chapter 5, our topic, patience until the coming of the Lord. We'll be looking at verses 7 and 8. Patience until the coming of the Lord, but I'm going to read the whole chapter. James 5. Go now, you rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rest of them shall be a witness against you and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped up treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which of you is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, or the Lord of hosts. You have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. You have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brethren. Here's our text. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not against one another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take my brethren the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. But of all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay nay, lest he fall into condemnation. Is there any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of the faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray for one another, that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias is a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. And I'm going to read 7 and 8 again. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. And then verse 8, be ye patient also, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. The section of the epistle which speaks to the wicked, rich, is somewhat of a parenthetical thought, designed as a backdrop to the apostles' teaching here on the need for long-suffering or patience. The word therefore, also translated then, connects these verses to what immediately precedes. In the closing verses of chapter 5, James calls upon his readers to exercise patience. The root of the verb appears 4 times in 5 verses. He resorts to repetition for emphasis. 4 times in succession, he uses the term patience. Twice in verse 7, then verse 8, then 10. And twice he employs the term persevere in verse 11. Patience. Perseverance. He uses the word brethren, making it clear that once again he is specifically addressing Christians. While this is an application of the whole preceding section, it flows logically from the final words of the paragraph, doth not resist you. Christians must bear their sufferings, their afflictions, their persecution with long patience, with perseverance. The same objects of expectation which were designed to strike terror in the hearts of the rich oppressors were also calculated to fill persecuted believers with hope. We can be patient. We can endure patiently. We can persevere with patience. Why? Because we know the end of the story. We know that Christ is coming back. We know that vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. We know that Christ will strike terror into the hearts of his enemies and with flaming fire will take vengeance on them that persecute his people. believers are to look at judgments in history and the final judgment with expectation and hope of deliverance. Judgments in history will occur, and they are designed to crush Christ's enemies and bless his people. And of course, as we go through this, we'll see that the context here is the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. James, an apostle to the Jews, writing to Jews, makes a lot of sense. It is this call to patience that causes a number of scholars to believe that the oppressors in mind are Jews, and the destruction that came around AD 70 with the destruction of Israel and Jerusalem is the main topic here, although we'll see as we get to the end of this, where James repeats himself. And if we look at the word used there, the verb used there, which is used of the parousia, the coming of Christ, several times in the New Testament, it refers to judgments in history that are about to occur, but it can also be applied to the second coming of Christ and the general judgment. Now, James was an apostle primarily to the Jews, and the Jewish Christians to whom James wrote were, at least many of them, oppressed by unbelieving Jews, especially the ones in Palestine, but also in the Roman Empire. Those Jews who rejected the gospel and hated the Lord Jesus Christ were the first great persecutors of Christians in the Roman Empire. Just read the book of Acts. Yes, the Romans were persecuting Paul and Silas and so forth, but at the instigation primarily of the Jews, once there's an instigation at some people selling idols because they were ruining business. And of course, the beginning of the New Covenant era, most Christians were Jews. In the beginning, most were Jews, and then most of the churches in the Roman Empire were Jews and Gentiles together. Jesus had warned his disciples that what occurred after his death would occur. He told them what would happen in advance. And of course, all the apostles died due to persecution except for John. Even if James had the unbelieving Jews in mind in his description, this section of scripture is still very relevant, for we find similar situations throughout history. There were the Roman persecutors after the Jews, the Arian persecutors, the Roman Catholic persecutions of what we call the Counter-Reformation, where thousands were murdered, the Muslims and their slaughter of Christians, and even still today, unbelieving Jews, communists, and secular humanists. Joseph Stalin killed more Christians than Roman Catholicism throughout its long history put together. In all ages, when the world's hostility toward the true religion gives way to a virulent, violent, long persecution, when prisons are filled with believers and some are even put to death, great patience is required, and that patience requires faith. And this is a very critical sermon, a very important topic for us today as the Democrats are coming to power. And this is not the Democratic Party of 100 years ago or the Democratic Party even of Roosevelt. This is an explicitly anti-Christ, explicitly anti-Christian, pro-abortion, pro-sodomite, anti-Christian, anti-God, anti-Bible party that will do what it can to persecute Christians when it comes to power. God usually does not consume his enemies in an instant. No bolt of divine vengeance came from heaven to devour those who killed Jesus and persecuted the apostles. God waited 40 years, a whole generation, before sending the Roman armies to encompass the city. There were over 200 years of persecutions by the Roman state before the conversion of Constantine, which set paganism back on its heels, and many of the famous old churches in Rome were, prior to Constantine, pagan temples. This is a difficult subject for Christians in that it is not easy to be patient when confronted with wicked, arrogant persecution and oppression. It's not easy to take it. God is long-suffering. His timetable is not what we would expect or perhaps desire. For us who live for such a short period of time on this earth, God seems to work very slowly. There are serious problems that God allows to exist for centuries. Look at the Middle Ages, where Roman Catholicism held sway. Thousands of years of darkness held sway over the earth before Jesus came to this planet. Sometimes the true church suffers for decades and even centuries. Thousands died in the Roman Colosseum. Thousands were slain by Muslims. I studied the history of the Muslim conquest of Asia Minor. And when they finally beat Constantinople, they used Christians who were captured in battles to dig tunnels, and they placed explosives under the walls. And when they blew up the walls, they left the Christians in the tunnels, and they blew up all the Christians with the tunnels. Romans killed and tortured thousands. The believers in these persecuting times were silenced by death, the death of the scaffold, with only a hope of justice on the final day. When they died, heaven was silent. But we can rest assured that God has taken note, and God will most certainly vindicate his saints, every one of them, every single one of them. Justice is coming, perfect justice. This text will give us hope in a time when the world is entering a new dark age of secular humanism and sadism. There are over 1 billion Muslims on this planet and about 1 billion Roman Catholics, both of which are satanic to the core. Increasingly, young people are turning to atheism and rank idolatry and hedonism and witchcraft as their worldview. Laws have been passed in all the Western nations that are explicitly insulting to God and Christ, explicitly anti-Christian. And a period of real persecution is right around the corner. And businesses have already been shut down in places like Colorado and other states where bakers and florists have been shut down by sodomites for simply saying, look, I don't want to make a cake for a homo wedding for a couple of perverts and put their names in the cake. It violates my conscience. I don't want to do that. They're put out of business by the state. In lands where gospel light and the biblical world and life view used to hold sway, now only a small remnant of genuine Christianity remains. We pray for reformation and justice for Christians slain by Muslims and persecuted by secular humanists. But God sometimes works slowly. His timetable is not always our timetable. But let us look at things from the side of heaven, a heavenly perspective. Revelation 6, 9 to 11 says this. When they had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest a little while for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. The time of judgment, the cup of wrath is not yet full. The cup of vengeance is not yet overflowing. God says, be patient, wait. Note that God appears totally calm. He is waiting until the cup of his enemy's wrath is full. There is turmoil, weary waiting, and anxious appeals below from earth. But there is calm perfection above in heaven. God is in control. God is sovereign. We suffer. We enter conflict. Things look rough. But from God's perspective, everything is calm. And that brings us to the central command of the section. Be patient. Be patient. Fully aware of the Jewish believers suffering due to the unbelieving Jewish oppression, James tells the believers to endure their suffering with patience. Patience has already been indicated as a Christian virtue in James 1, 2, and 4, and 12. Although in that case a synonym was used. Here's what it says. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. He's talking about trials there. 3. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect, wanting nothing. And then down to verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. So we see this is all in God's plan. This is all part of God's plan so that we will be sanctified, so that we will grow in grace. As Jesus hath noted, and we again note again, is that Christians must not take vengeance or judgment of the wicked into their own hands. That's not our job. It's not our duty. Yes, there's such a thing as a holy revolution where under a lesser civil magistrate, there can be a revolution or rebellion against a king or a civil magistrate, but that's very, very rare in history. They are required to wait patiently for God to avenge them. And as we wait patiently, we must not compromise the faith. We must never deny Christ and must always confess him before men. In addition, we must never give in to the world. We must never make compromises. And as we study Scottish church history this afternoon, we'll see that the faithful Presbyterians did not compromise. Those that did apostatized and became prelatists. But the faithful Presbyterians did not compromise, and they suffered greatly for it. Even in the book of Revelation, the saints, we never see the saints striking back at their enemies. But rather, they cried out to Christ, who took vengeance on their behalf. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Patience is a virtue that is rare in our day. It's rare. We live in a hedonistic society that wants instant gratification. People are taught by advertising and television commercials that they must get what they want right now. And if you can't afford to get what you want right now, go into debt. It's a society stimulating to lust, stimulating to greed, stimulating people to go into debt and to get things they can't afford. And not only that, people are told that they deserve to have what they want right now. You deserve it. Get all the gusto you can right now. This materialistic, hedonistic attitude has slipped into the church, and combined with Arminianism and the prosperity doctrines of people like Norman Vincent Peale, Robert Schuller, Kenneth Hagin, and Kenneth Copeland and so forth and the like, and they've worked to destroy the biblical concepts of Christian suffering and patience. The Christian life is not all a bed of roses. There is suffering. There is conflict. There is tests. There is trials. There is temptations. And you have to be ready for it, and you have to have a biblical attitude and mindset to endure it. To endure suffering or a lack of material things, we are told, is not normal for Christians by the prosperity preachers. You just don't have enough faith for God to give you what you deserve today. God wants you to be rich. God wants you to have the best car. God wants you to have the best marriage and be happy. And you just don't have enough faith. It's a very, very dangerous doctrine. It reveals, according to these false teachers, a lack of faith. It reveals a lack of will or character defect, according to these preachers. But such thinking is radically unbiblical. God raises opposition to the church at times because of the church's declension. Sometimes it's because of declension. It's a form of chastisement. And often it's a period of testing to increase the church's sanctification. He does it for the church's own good. And it's true. The suffering of the Church of Scotland produced the greatest generation the greatest saints of that period. And the suffering of the ancient church produced great sanctification then as well. On a personal level, patience is an attitude or mindset that endures a person's unbiblical conduct as one prays and works for change in their life. A patient man controls his anger, seeks to diffuse a quarrel, and does not seek, and this is a crucial thing, personal revenge. Patience involves self-restraint, a refusal to retaliate against an offense, and a trust in God that He will keep His promises to deal with such situations with justice. Louis Burkhoff defines the patience of God as, quote, that aspect of the goodness or love of God in virtue of which He bears with the froward and evil in spite of their long continued disobedience, end of quote. Now with God there is patience, but this does not mean that God is overlooking sin. He forbears, but the wicked who do not believe in Christ and repent must still endure God's wrath. So when God was patient with the Canaanites for 400 years before they were slain, it's not as though God is doing them a big favor. He's giving them a chance, opportunity to repent, but they will receive their punishment. His wrath is simply delayed in the case of the wicked. Thus we may want to alter Burkhoff's definition. God's patience toward His people is an act of love, goodness, and compassion. For He enables them to repent and avoid His eternal wrath. God's patience toward the wicked is only a temporary, non-deserved action that in the end results in greater judgment and suffering. You see the difference? Patience toward the elect and patience toward the wicked are two very different things with two very different results. Therefore, it is not wise to speak of patience toward the non-elect as flowing from God's love. They are filling up the cup of God's wrath, and when in God's plan or providence that cup is full, the wrath will come. The wrath will come. And if the United States does not repent, the wrath will come on the United States. And the United States can fall just as easily as the Roman Empire fell, or Jerusalem and Israel fell, or the Soviet Union fell. The falling will come. One can speak of a delay of punishment as gracious, as long as one does not confuse the delay with saving grace. Thus, if you use the term grace, or you say, well, to not be destroyed right away is an unmerited favor from God. Well, yeah, sure, it's an unmerited favor, but it's temporary, and it leads to greater judgment. So keep that in mind, and don't confuse it with saving grace at all. They will receive the punishment they deserve. And a temporary delay is not grace, but a mere temporary delay. Now, the old English expression, long-suffering, does not mean to suffer for a while, but rather indicates a withholding of punishment or a refusal to punish for a long time. That's what it means. God allows a bad situation to fester and get worse at times for centuries before taking action. We see this over and over and over again in history. The seven Canaanite nations were given 400 years before they were obliterated. 400 years, that's a long time. The United States hasn't even been around for 400 years. Israel, who had divine revelation and was more responsible, was given 40 years after killing Jesus to repent. Now keep in mind the disobedience goes back before the killing of Jesus. The elect were gathered and saved. The non-elect were slaughtered or dispersed. 40 years. God displays patience in history by being slow to anger, even when men continue in sin after numerous admonitions. We must trust in God and His attributes, knowing that justice will come, relief will come. So once again, faith is connected to God, not merely abstractly considered, but God as defined by biblical revelation, God according to his divine attributes. Thomas Manton makes a distinction between patience and long-suffering. He regards long-suffering as patience extended and lengthened out. He's the only commentator who does so, but I thought that was worth mentioning. Well, now we come to some application here. How to exercise patience? How? We know what the central command is, the divine imperative, be patient. Well, how do we exercise patience? Before we look at James' examples, let us consider how to be patient under afflictions, trials, and sufferings that are long and are sharp. There are a number of things to consider first. This whole section is based on looking in faith toward the coming judgment of men by Christ. That's what you have to have faith in to be patient. So you don't have to exercise your own vengeance. You don't have to try to get even. You don't have to badmouth somebody or try to get even with them. Christ will take care of things. Biblical patience rests upon faith in Christ and cannot exist without it. This must be our constant mindset and attitude. We can rest in peace during our afflictions because we know that Christ is our avenger. And there's terrifying passages about what Christ will do to his enemies. He comes in flaming fire, taking vengeance on his enemies and the enemies of his people. We do not act because we know that he will act. That takes faith. We do not need to seek justice or vengeance, for Christ will bring perfect justice. The Puritans often went to the stake with the singing of psalms on their lips and smiles of joy because they were happy and regarded it as an honor to die for Christ. Now, from an unbelieving perspective, that sounds insane. But they knew Christ. They knew that Christ would wreak vengeance on their enemies. They knew that the ascended king would deal with their enemies. And note that Jesus' hearers are exhorted to be patient unto the coming of the Lord. This is given to reinforce the duty and to give the terminant point of patience. Be patient unto the coming of the Lord. We are to persevere in patience until Jesus comes. Although a number of commentators speak of this as a reference to the second coming, we must not limit it to the second coming, and we must remember that there are comings in judgments. We see it throughout the Old Testament, the exact same terminology used of temporal judgments, and we see the same language used of temporal judgments in the New Testament as well, Matthew 24, for example. You've got Matthew 24 talking about a lot of Matthew 24 talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. Matthew 25, Jesus slips right from this temporal judgment to the final judgment, Matthew 25. Why does he do that? Why is that a pattern? Because temporal judgments all point, these days of the Lord, all point to the day of the Lord in capital letters, where Christ returns at the second coming. Every manifestation of God's grace or judgment is called a coming of the Lord. There are temporal judgments in history and the final judgment at the end of history. To some of the churches in Revelation, Jesus said, listen to this, repent or I will come quickly. Or I will come quickly and take away thy candlestick. Or I will come as a thief. Well, these are temporal judgments. And that's the same language used in the second coming in other sections of Scripture. These statements of coming and judgment were made to real first century churches, and some of those churches no longer exist. They didn't repent. Therefore, even Thomas Manton says this, quote, any solemn progress in march of God in a judicial way is expressed by coming. But most chiefly it is applied to Christ's glorious appearing in the clouds called his second coming. But you will reply again, which then is meant here? Any particular coming of Christ, or else a solemn coming to general judgment? I answer, both may be intended. the primitive Christians thought both would fall out together. End of quote. So I say Manton is right on the mark. James was written as late as AD 60, only 10 years before the destruction of Jerusalem. Chrysostom and many reputable scholars believe that the persecuted Jewish believers James wrote to were eagerly waiting for Jesus to come in judgment on Jerusalem. They knew about Matthew 24. They knew what Jesus had said. This would be the first reference, with all others being true as well. And here's what Robert Johnstone, a 19th century free church guy, says this, quote, "The paragraph before this describes the miseries about to come on the rich oppressors of the church. Probably points in the first instance, as we have seen, to the calamities connected with the destruction of Jerusalem. But plainly also points beyond these to the tribulation and anguish of Christ's enemies at the judgment day. Now, the expression used in the passage before us, the coming of the Lord, is beyond question employed sometimes in the New Testament of the destruction of the wicked capital," he's talking about Jerusalem, "and apostate commonwealth of Israel, as similar language is employed in the Old Testament of similar providential judgments," end of quote. So we must remember once again that all temporal judgments are a foretaste and a warning of the final judgment, the second bodily, literal coming of Christ from heaven to earth. We should often meditate on the coming of Jesus Christ as both an incentive to be holy and dedicated, but also to comfort our griefs for his coming as to our rescue and our deliverance. And this is, if I had more time to do, you could write a whole book on this topic. The New Testament, this is an incentive repeatedly to live holy lives and to take comfort. Our faith must be focused on the second coming of Christ. We are to eagerly await the coming of Christ and long for it. We are to pray for God to crush Christ's enemies and deliver his saints. And 2 Thessalonians 1:6-8 is especially relevant. "Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you, which are have trouble, he gives rest, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them which obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ." So the argument of our text is very simple. This is a very simple message. Here we can be oppressed. Here we can suffer greatly. But when the Lord comes, all will be well. Everything's going to be well. Oh, it will be a sweet thing on that day when we shall be embraced by the arms of Christ, and he shall say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You suffered on my behalf. You sacrificed on my behalf. And now I'm going to put a crown on your head with my own hands, and I will crush your enemies." It is quite clear from a reading of the New Testament that the coming of Christ held a predominant position in the thoughts of the apostles. Their attitude and way of thinking must become our attitude and meditation. Clearly, when we pray, when we're going through conflict, the second coming ought to be part of our prayers, part of our thinking. This attitude and way of thinking must become our attitude. Their focus on the coming of Christ flowed not simply from their love of the Savior and their desire to be with him. Yes, we should all want to be with him. We should all love him every day. But also on the justice or righteousness of God. You see these wicked, filthy, satanic Democrats get up there and talk about how they care about the middle class and they care about everybody. And yet they believe in partial birth abortion, and they vote for it over and over. That's where you take a nine-month-old, a fully developed baby, it's a baby, you pull it out, and then you suck its brain out while its head is still in the womb, and you crush its skull. That is every bit as barbaric as anything the Nazis did. Goebbels, Hitler, Heydrich. It's every bit as evil as anything that the Nazis ever did. And yet this is a plank, a platform of the Democratic Party. If you vote for a Democrat, you should be excommunicated. If you support a Democrat with your money, you should be excommunicated. They're just as evil as Hitler. Have they killed as many people? They've killed more. Over 50 million babies have been murdered since 1973. As Christians who expand Christ's kingdom with the sword of the Spirit or the Word of God and not the physical sword, we're not Muslims, we don't believe in violence, who cannot take vengeance with physical violence against our enemies and persecutors, the doctrine of the coming of Christ plays a crucial role in our thinking daily. It is the great day of vindication for the saints and wrath and indignation for the Savior's enemies. And that is why psalmody, psalm singing, is so important. It's not only important because it's taught in Scripture and it's the only authorized way of praising God in public worship, but because it has that attitude of praying for vindication, that attitude of praying down the vengeance on God's enemies. We don't find that in hymnody. These uninspired hymns, and there's some nice poems there, but they don't belong in the church at all. We've got to be singing imprecatory psalms. We've got to be praying imprecatory prayers. The Redeemer shall descend with a loud public trumpet blast. He shall appear in stunning regal glory, with all his redeemed people gathered together in white, stunningly bright robes. The saints shall be perfectly, publicly, and simultaneously glorified with Christ. All their suffering, humiliation, and degradation for Christ will be publicly vindicated and rewarded. Remember that. But the enemies of Jesus, who use state power or personal vengeance or propaganda and lies and the sword of violence against the church, will be publicly condemned, publicly humiliated, publicly crushed in the wrath of God. If we understand the coming of Christ and all its theological and ethical implications and have a solid faith in it, we will be able to be patient and persevere during times of persecution and suffering. And yes, beloved, they're coming. The Christian church, evangelicalism, is like a bucket of warm spit. We need revival. The Reformed churches are not providing revival because they're interested in the status quo. They're not interested in revival. They don't want to lose anybody. They want pluralism. They don't want to embrace the covenants. They don't want to embrace the Westminster standards fully because they would lose people. They're pragmatists. They're not biblicists. They will not bring revival. We must pray for reformation and revival. We must pray for the Reformed churches to set the example and the standard so that evangelicals will awake from the heresy of Arminianism and will worship and Romanistic worship and complete corruption and irrelevance to culture and society and this attitude that Christ doesn't rule over the king, Christ doesn't rule over the state. The Constitution, they give it more weight than the Bible. So remember that. Second, we must be watchful in tough times against complaining or murmuring against God and his sovereign work of providence, his works of providence. What did Israel do when they had conflict? They murmured against God. They blamed God. Yes, God's sovereign. God could stop it at any moment, but we don't ever blame God. God does things for our own good, Paul says, Romans chapter 8. Patience does not mean a stoical insensibleness or a carelessness. It's not a pagan concept, a Greek concept of patience. It's a biblical concept of patience. But it does mean an acceptance of God's sovereign control of events and a refusal to become angry with God for our circumstances. Christians have all sorts of bad things happen to them. And we don't blame God for it. Even though we know he's sovereign, we don't complain to God. We praise God. And we ask him to give us the patience, the endurance to get through it. We are to regulate our emotions and thoughts by the word of God and thus control them. Something terrible happens. A kid apostatizes. A wife apostatizes. Or a wife commits adultery. Or something happens. Something terrible happens. It's time to trust God. It's time to trust God. It's time to trust God and pray. Don't murmur against God. Don't complain against God. Don't blame God. In the end, it'll work out for your own good somehow. You may not see it now, but trust in God. Men of the world act foolishly by taking matters or vengeance into their own hands, and they cause more problems. Or they act stupid and careless by attempting to deal with afflictions through getting drunk or taking drugs, which never solves problems. It creates new problems. They cannot turn their problems over to God through Christ, so they try to smother them with alcohol or narcotics or sinful pleasures. Once again, you create more problems. You don't solve any problems. If we understand God's word and place our faith in it, then, and only then, we can submit our whole soul to the will of God. Clearly then, the time of afflictions, persecution, and suffering are times where we must turn our attention to the word of God and pray. If we are suffering a chastisement for sin, which does happen, then obviously our searching of the scriptures and prayers must be accompanied by sincere repentance. Leviticus 26:41 says, if they shall accept the punishment, that is, if they acknowledge that it is just and act accordingly, then they will hold their peace. They will not complain or murmur against God. Take your medicine. Yes, Lord, you're right. I blew it. I sinned. I'm sorry. I apologize. I repent. And move forward. We will not murmur or complain, but patiently endure if we consider the following. Number one, once again, God is sovereign. God has control of all events. Psalm 39:9 says, I was dumb and opened not my mouth because thou didst it. God can never do anything evil or unjust. That's the bottom line. And if you have that in your heart, you're not going to murmur against God or blame him. God did it. God is sovereign. And he's not evil. He's not unjust. He's doing it for me, for my benefit, because he loves me. In fact, we are promised in Romans that God does everything for our own good because he loves us. That must be the focus of our faith. And that takes faith. Because when you're suffering under affliction, it doesn't feel very good, does it? It feels horrible. And the only remedy is patience based on your faith in God and his providence. This must be the focus of our faith. He loves us. In Job 9:12, we read, none can say unto him, what dost thou? And in Romans 9, Paul says to those who complain of God's sovereign decree, who art thou to reply against God? Who do you think you are? Accusing God of evil. Who do you think you are? It's evil to murmur against God. It's wicked. And number two, we must also keep before our minds that even in our suffering and afflictions, God acts toward us with mercy. In Ezra 9:13, we see the right attitude. Thou punished us less than we deserved. God could have done much more, but he's merciful. They were certainly afflicted, but God could have justly destroyed them. They were in captivity in Babylon, but without mercy they would have been dead and burning in hell. Isn't that not true? Could not God justly send every man to hell immediately for their sin? And then three. Our afflictions, and we've noted this before, it's important. Our afflictions and sufferings are used by God to sanctify us. Psalm 119:71 says, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might keep thy statutes. It's good for me. David says, speaking by the Holy Spirit, it's good for me. And after you've been through it, and after years have gone by, you can look back and you can say, yeah, you can, with David, you can say, yeah, it was good for me. It sure hurt when I was going through it. It was sure painful. It was tough, but it was good for me. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for what you did there. Thank you for your providence. We are, as it were, refined in the fire of suffering and persecution. And historically, the church was strongest and most dedicated when persecuted. Afflictions often have the effect of causing those who are not really serious about Christ to go back into the world because they cannot stand the heat. It gets the chaff out of the church. People who are serious are going to suffer. People who are not serious are just going to flake out. And then we have an example. Behold, the husbandman waited for the precious fruit of the earth and hath long patience for it until he receives the early and latter rain. That's 7b. So James reinforces his teaching with a beautiful example from nature. He portrays the expectations of the farmer who anticipates a bountiful harvest, but must wait patiently for the arrival of the early and the latter rain. Now, the land of Israel, let's say Galilee on down to the Dead Sea, has a very a Mediterranean climate similar to parts of California. In a good year, there are two times of rainfall, the autumn and the spring. And the average amount of rainfall in Jerusalem over a 50-year period, now these are modern statistics, I don't know what it was like back then, it might have rained more, but now, 26.16 inches per year. We've had that much rain in Wisconsin this summer. This rain was absolutely crucial for a successful harvest. The farmer knows that everything will grow and come to fruition according to the patterns of nature that God has set up. He can plant, he can fertilize, he can weed, but then he can only wait. He can only wait. Everything left is beyond his control. He knows that without the rains, all of his labors are in vain. And any of you familiar with the drought in California, you can go and you can see these fields where men planted, this stuff came up and it's all dead. All dead, because it didn't rain. He also has a good idea of when the harvest will be ready. But he must wait, and waiting requires patience. In Israel, the farmer would plant grain in October. And then in the latter part of October, and much of November, the early rains would come. This is the first rain, the early rains. They generate the seed, and they give it a good start. The grain, without this early rain, would not even sprout. It needs that water. Now, in the winter, it doesn't grow much, but it's there. And any of you familiar with growing winter wheat, it's very similar. But would already be firmly established before spring. Then he would have to wait for the latter rain that came in March and April. And this is when the plant would come to maturity and the heads of grain would form. If the latter rain was poor, the crop would be poor. If the latter rain was abundant, the harvest would be excellent. And we've had years in Wisconsin, well, in Michigan, the Midwest, where they don't get enough rain in the summer. And what happens to the corn? It's stunted. The ears are tiny. And if it gets very, very little rain, the corn actually becomes toxic and can't even be used to feed your cows. The farmer waits with a long patience. He is eager to have an excellent harvest. He knows from experience that it takes several months before the sowing and the reaping. And there is nothing he can do to accelerate or help the process. As the farmer has a long patience that awaits a rich harvest, the precious fruit of the earth, Christians must be patient for something way more precious than a great harvest of grain. They're waiting for Christ's harvest. For perfect justice, for vindication and the rewards of grace. That's a lot more important than some wheat or barley. He that soweth to the Spirit shall the Spirit reap everlasting life. He that sows to the flesh and lives for the present shall reap everlasting destruction. The Christian life involves waiting. between one's first profession and first exercise of faith and the coming of Christ may be a very, very long time. And if those of you who became Christians as a child, some of you who are raised Christians don't even know when you became a Christian. You were always a profession Christian. Some people who are raised pagan like me, you know, there's a time when you make a profession and then you've got to live for many decades. It's a long time. James wants us to meditate on this illustration. If a farmer using observations and the ordinary use of reason can eagerly and patiently await a good harvest, shall not we, shall not I, not also eagerly and patiently await the glorious return of Christ based on the infallible, inspired Word of God? The Word of God cannot fail. The good harvest is precious to the farmer. All my relatives were farmers in Iowa, and I was there as a kid, and they were having a drought. And we were eating dinner, and a thunderstorm came, and it started to pour. And I saw all these farmers, and their corn was doing terrible. It was super dry. They literally all, and they weren't Christians, so they ran out, and they're leaping with joy and yelling and celebrating in the rain. The good harvest is precious to the farmer. Their life depends on it. But the coming of Christ is much more precious to the Christian. If the farmer can be patient for a pile of grain which nourishes the body, can we not be patient for the Son of God and the gift of eternal life? The illustration comes with an argument by implication from the lesser to the greater. The Word of God is far greater than a simple use of reason based on observation. The coming of the Lord in glory with the saints is far greater than the ripening of wheat or barley. If we cannot have the faith which leads to patience and perseverance until the coming of Christ, with the coming of Christ in mind, then one is most absurd and still lives in darkness. So you better have faith. You better have patience. You better have perseverance. And yes, most people who profess Christ don't persevere. Most people who profess Christ in their life do not have patience. They're like the parable where the seed grows, it sprouts, and then the sun kills it, it dies out from being dry, or it's choked out by the weeds of the world, the thorns of the world. Don't be like that. Have patience. You see that all of our labor, toil and perseverance through troubles is nothing compared to the coming of Christ and the blessings that await us. That is, those who are patient and persevere. If we keep our eye of faith on the prize, we will be patient. We will persevere. Our faith in Christ and His Word is the foundation of Christian patience. Once again, a very simple message. Very simple. But very, very important. And then we have repetition. With the vivid example of the farmer finished, James applies this example to his readers, which is a repetition of the original imperative from verse 7. In verse 8, he concludes the section by saying, "You also be patient, or you be patient as well. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." Now, given the illustration and the imperative to be patient, James sets forth the second imperative, establish your hearts. Establish your hearts, or in the old King James, establish your hearts. This means that we can only be patient if we stand firm in the faith, if our hearts are fully and strongly committed to Christ and His teachings and His Word. We can only be patient if we are firm, solid, strong, without wavering. The great enemy of Christian patience is doubt or disbelief. The Greek word for establish, sterizai, is the same word used in the Greek Septuagint for the holding up or the supporting of Moses' hands during the battle with Amalek in Exodus 17:12. Our hearts must be immovable in our faith and hope in Christ and His coming. If we are to patiently endure the hardships, sufferings, conflicts, and persecutions of the Christian life, establish your hearts. In Psalm 112:6-8, we have a description of the solid man of God. Listen to what it says. "Surely he will never be shaken. The righteous will be in everlasting remembrance. He will not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is established. He will not be afraid until he sees his desire upon his enemies. Now, what does that mean? Until he sees God destroy his enemies. That's what it means. What must we do? We must do a few things to establish our hearts. First, we must study the Word of God to learn the nature and character of God as well as His promises. Obviously, that's obvious. You have to know what the Bible says about God and His promises. The Word teaches us that God is most certainly worthy of our trust. He's trustworthy. It tells us that Christ at His salvation is most certainly efficacious or effective. The more we know about God, the more we know about Jesus, the more we know about the Holy Spirit, the more we should trust Him. Constancy in grace flows from our vital union with Christ. Don't ever forget that. Second, we must believe in what the Bible says. We must plant our feet firmly on Christ as our foundation. We must firmly lay hold of all the promises connected with our salvation in Christ. Calvinism is the gospel. If you're an Arminian, you can't have the trust that the Bible requires, because you're trusting in flesh, you're trusting in man. The promises of God are all firm and unchanging because they come from Him, with whom there is no variableness. They are all yes and amen in Christ Jesus. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but of all God's declarations, not one jot or tittle shall pass away. The Word of God is more dependable than anything because it comes from God, who is totally dependable. Let us learn of God's great salvation in Christ. Let us place these things in our hearts. Let us rotate all of our thinking and acting around these amazing truths. With the certainty of God's truth and Christ's efficacious grace, we will be strong and we will be able to endure all things. So I hope you're studying your Bible. The reason for establishing their hearts is the fact that the coming of the Lord is at hand. And I'll just be brief and we'll end. The verb means has drawn near. The same verb is used a number of times of the imminence of the kingdom in the Synoptic Gospels. For example, Jesus says in Mark 1:15, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand, the same verb. In the Synoptic Gospels, the verb clearly points to imminence, and virtually all scholars believe it indicates imminence when it talks about the coming of the kingdom. Because with Christ comes the king. The kingdom comes with power with the resurrection. A verb indicating imminence in this verse is easy to explain in that, as we have noted, the particular judgment of Israel and Jerusalem is in mind in this passage. Also, I think it also points to the second coming. The day of their enemies' destruction is almost upon them. But you will say, how could this be propounded as an argument of patience to the godly Jews, who James is writing to? Well, that Christ would come and destroy the temple and the city. Two things. Number one, the time of Christ's solemn judiciary process against the Jews was the time when he did acquit himself with honor upon his adversaries, and the scandal and reproach of his death was rolled away. Jesus made that prophecy in Matthew 24, which was very public, and the Jews and the Christians knew about it, so he would be vindicated. And he was vindicated in AD 70. Two, the approach of his general judgment ended the persecution of the Jews anyway. And when the godly were provided for at Pella, the unbelievers perished by the Roman sword, which is a miniature picture of the second coming. The saints are provided for at Pella. They fled there because they believed the word of Christ. And the enemies of the Christians were slaughtered by the Romans. 2.5 million died in Jerusalem alone. 2.5 million. That's a lot of people getting killed in a battle. And then just quickly here. The verb here, Anglican, is used a number of times for the parousy or the coming of Christ. The verb Anglican from engazo, I approach, is a perfect active indicative in this passage, indicating event that has come near and is now at hand and remains at hand. Clearly, the apostles emphasize that we must live as though the coming of Christ was near. Romans 13:12, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Hebrews 13:9. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, so much the more as you see the day approaching. 1 Peter 4:7. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. Philippians 4:5. Let your gentleness be made known to all men. The Lord is at hand. The expression is used so often of Christ's coming that expositors and Orthodox theologians say that at least in some instances, it must refer to the second bodily coming of Christ in the general judgment. Now, liberal theologians, what they do is they say, well, yeah, the apostles all expected Jesus to return in their life really soon, and they were all wrong. That's what they say. Even some neo-evangelical scholars are saying that. They were mistaken. This is obviously unscriptural and must be rejected. Anything that denies the truth of the Word of God, I can guarantee you, is false. Full preterists, or pantelists, which are total heretics, argue that Jesus returned in A.D. 30, the second coming occurred in A.D. 30, and the resurrection and general judgment occurred in A.D. 70. Such a view is a damnable heresy and explicitly contradicts several passages of Scripture. For example, there will be a literal bodily resurrection. Christ will literally return with a real body. They have to deny that to hold to their view. Commentators and Orthodox scholars, from the Puritans to the present, argue either that the time is short or near in God's sight, and they will appear to 2 Peter 3:8, one day with the Lord is but 1,000 years. That's what used by Thomas Manton and Robert Johnstone. Or with Matthew Poole, they will say, here's what Matthew Poole says, which is said to be nigh because of the certainty of its coming and the uncertainty of the time when it will come, and because it is continually drawing on, and the whole time of the world's duration till then is but short in comparison with the eternity following. And likewise, because the particular judgment of everyone is nigh at hand. Volume 3, 896. So, just mentioning that, and that deserves, I didn't have time to do a full study on that like I'd like, but we find this verb used over and over and over again. And I think even in the book of Revelation, you have things talked about that are near the destruction of Jerusalem. And then in the book of Revelation, you have a description of the second coming of Christ. Matthew 24 is primarily concerned with the destruction of Jerusalem. And then a certain point comes and Christ shifts to the second coming. All temporal judgments point our eyes at the second coming. So, are you ready? Are you patiently persevering as a dedicated Christian, living for Christ? Are you patiently persevering, knowing that God is sovereign, knowing that Christ's death is efficacious, his resurrection is efficacious, knowing that perfect justice is coming? You can endure conflict. You can endure suffering. You can endure persecution if you have faith in the Word of God and in Christ. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks for this incredible section of Scripture. Strengthen our faith in your word. Strengthen our faith in Jehovah, his nature and character. He is worthy of all trust. Strengthen our faith in the Savior, in Jesus Christ, and his life, death, and resurrection. We know that he truly saves and that he will cause us to have patience and persevere. And we know that we are dependent on him totally. For all things, we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.